I think we're ready to go. Welcome. Welcome to the 37th Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. It's the 38th? Well, we've been around longer than you wished. This crowd prays for me, but I don't know what they're praying for. Our first speaker is the president of our institution, Dr. Lawrence Rasch, Jr. He's accomplished as a scholar, and this is his fourth year as the president of the institution. And he has stepped in the footsteps of Dean Wente, kind of snug. But he does the job. We got it. Now we have a personality now in that job. I kind of miss homogenized Dean. Blends everything into one, you know, everybody's his friend. They got to be suspicious. Well, Dr. Rasch has been as a scholar in American history, and I was asked to write an article on Christology in North America, of which I knew nothing at all, for encyclopedia, but that's how you learn. And everybody should know this. See, Dr. Rasch brings up points which, if you're not fully acquainted in American church history, you really don't know what's coming off. And I've heard him lecture many times. In fact, too many, no. And he has this theme, whether you the one thing that is very unusual, or shouldn't say unusual, the Lutheran Church is really the only mainline denomination which does not have English roots. So we don't come from the Puritan tradition. And that really is the something which is all. How many of you, by the way, are evangelicals or tend to be evangelicals? Raise your hand. Well, if you're not, I tell you, your members are. And he loves his job as the president of the seminary. He's doing a superlative job. It's a job that's it's killing him. His true heart is in American church history. And for that perspective, he has the best, for that perspective, he is the most outstanding person in our synod who knows that area. And we appreciate what you've done and what you do. President Rasch.
Thank you, Dr. Scarr. In order to make you feel at home, I intend to use the word culture, as did my predecessor, about every other sentence in this presentation. So we should feel like things are just like they've always been. My first point, though, is to welcome all of you to this, the 38th Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. My apologies for not having been at the Exegetical Symposium. Some other duties got in the way, but it is truly a pleasure to see all of you here and to welcome you to the campus to celebrate the dedication of our library after a mere 3 or 4 decades of working on the thing, trying to make that happen. We are delighted at your presence for that, and we are thankful for your continued support of this institution. You are the testimonies to what this place is all about, so thank you for being here. I don't know if this thing's gonna work, so that's the way it goes. That's the way culture is. In a marvelous little article called What's Wrong with Twinkling Buttocks? Theodore Dalrymple writes the following. A crude culture makes a coarse people, and private refinement cannot long survive public excess. There is a Gresham's law of culture as well as of money. The bad drives out the good unless the good is defended. This little piece by Dalrymple appears in a larger collection of essays titled Our Culture, What's Left of It? The Mandarins and the Masses. I highly recommend it. because, as we all know, culture is a slippery thing, hard to define. But even if it's hard to define, we all are convinced we know what it is. I honestly tried to talk Dr. Scare out of giving me this assignment, but since he put it into the symposium brochure without my position, with my permission, here we are. My reasons for trying to decline were very simple. First, no time. Second, no time. Third, no time. Fourth, no time. And fifth, all of you already know what I'm going to say anyway. I'm well known for my realistic view of human beings that some people call pessimistic, and the cultures they create, and this afternoon will be no different. So prepare yourselves for the gloom. However, unlike a certain colleague of mine, I am not determined to stamp out Lutheranism wherever I find it. Rather, I am determined to stamp out uninformed romanticism about Lutheranism wherever I find it, in the hope that we might finally overcome a kind of pining romanticism for a past that never was. The good old days, and that restorationist mentality that says, if here in the present, if we only could reach what we once had and successfully re-implement it, we would have the millennium dawn. I can't do that because I am part of the church. The church is God and is God's, and because it has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, it is perfect and holy. But it is also always a terrible mess, and it will be until our Lord returns, for it is made up of wretched men like all of us in this room, and will always be so. Should we ever be able to realize that and to practice that, then we might be able to get somewhere as the people of God. But as you've now heard me do, I've fallen into the enthusiasm of my old Adam and been wishing for a millennium of my own. That is what culture does. So today, what I'd like to do is talk about and think a little bit about why we can't get away from culture, good or bad. It is part of the air we breathe, the water we drink, and as such, it shapes us for good or for ill in our thinking and in our doing. And we are forced constantly to make decisions about the level to which, the degree to which we will accommodate, adjust, or finally, perhaps, simply acculturate. Let me give you a case in point. A week ago Sunday, I preached and spoke at the 150th anniversary of a Lutheran congregation in the South Wisconsin district. Now, this was a week ago Sunday. Perhaps some of you remember what happened a week ago Sunday, and particularly if you're from Wisconsin, you know what was going on a week ago Sunday. The Packers were playing. Now, the folks who had put this celebration together had gone to Herculean extent to avoid having a problem with a Packers game. They avoided the Super Bowl Sunday. They avoided earlier scheduled playoff and regularly scheduled games, and finally determined that maybe this Sunday would be the one. Well, of course, the Packers won their first game, and shortly thereafter, the times for the game the next Sunday were announced, right in the middle of the congregation's luncheon for its 150th anniversary. 250 people showed up. They are the elect. But it's kind of a Lutheran election. We did have the Packers game on a TV in the back of the room. You just do that kind of thing if you're in Wisconsin. In fact, I turned into a Packers fan that day because driving home after the game, there was nobody on I-94 between Milwaukee and Chicago. Go Pack, go. Cultural realities drive our lives and the life of the church as well. Some are wonderful little things like Packerdom. Others are more insidious. The whole trick is determining to what extent these things are indifferent, are good, or are bad. Because, as we heard Dalrymple say before, the bad drives out the good unless the good is defended. Being Lutheran in America, it's an interesting thing. And I appreciate your remarks, Dr. Scarry. I don't say that overtly very often. You must have been listening to the 2,000 lectures you've heard me give on the same topic. But being Lutheran in America is a challenging and unusual thing. It's held up by some as the pinnacle of culture and empire. So utterly abhorred by others as a barbaric culture. And in other cases, it's held up to ridicule and mockery. Many of our parents struggled with matters of isolation and antagonism simply because of who they were. Their culture didn't fit the prevailing culture, and so they had to make those decisions. To what degree do we accommodate? To what degree do we resist? The result, of course, is us and the culture in which we live and create for ourselves as the church. And in that context, it is important for us to remember that the Lutheran Church was at one time considered one of the most diverse communities in the United States. At the turn of the 20th century, only one church spoke more languages on Sunday morning than the Lutherans did. That, of course, was the Roman Catholic Church. So Lutherans were a somewhat exotic species of denomination here on the American scene. We had Swedes. We had Germans of various stripes. We had Norwegians, Finns, Estonians, Latvians, Lithuanians, Lestadians, and even Danes. These ensured that there would be sufficient numbers of culturally specific communities in which one could find one's place of comfort. Take the Danish, for example. There were what we call the happy Danes and the sad or gloomy Danes. The former were Danes who embraced and sought to continue the folk traditions of their country, syncretizing them into their church experience and providing a robust cultural life along the lines of what Grundtvig would offer as a model, a poem. A simple, cheerful, active life on earth, a cup I'd not exchange for a monarch's chalice. In noble forebears tracks a path since birth with equal dignity in hut and palace, with eye as when created heavenward turned, all beauty here and grandness keenly knowing, familiar with those things deeply yearned, stilled only by an eternity's bright glowing. That's a happy Dane. On the other side were the gloomy Danes. Pietistically driven, they in some ways actually fulfilled the old axiom applied unfairly to the English Puritans, namely, that a Puritan is someone who is afraid that somewhere someone might actually be having fun. These folks lived that and lived it hard. If you've seen Babette's Feast, you get the picture. We must eat but not enjoy. Hallelujah. Same people, radically different cultures. But life has a way of changing things, and over time, many of these communities, when confronted with other cultural options, began to struggle with questions of how to adapt, or whether to adapt, or how much to adapt, and what to do when they found they had, in fact, adapted. And here Lutherans discovered something wonderful about America. It was simply this. If you found that your community answered these questions in a way differently than you did, you had the freedom to make your own church. An example I've belabored in this place for some two decades now is that of the American Lutherans, but there were plenty of others to which we could point. The result, of course, has been the morass that is Lutheranism in the United States, After a slow start, the synods of American Lutheranism exploded into more than 100 individual expressions by the latter part of the 19th century. If the 20th century was a period of coming together, at least in some ways, the 21st century is now seeing Lutheranism fragment once more. For example, the recent formation of groups like the North American Lutheran Church and LCMC. It takes a lot to make sense of American Lutheranism. I found something online that helps. You might want to use this in Bible class this week. No, that's the old one. That's what keeps me employed, so I like it. Why? Why all these Lutherans? Generally speaking, I have framed three explanations. They're probably not sufficient, but they get the job done. One is, of course, one we've already pointed to, ethnicity. A second has been named implicitly geography. And the third is, of course, theology. For a symposium on the Lutheran confessions, it makes all the sense in the world to argue that the third is absolutely the key. But being an historian and not a dogmatician, I can't do that. Rather, I see a symbiotic relationship between the three, continually informing one another and shaping the life of the church, again, for good or for ill. Church life at the turn of the 20th century. Missouri was booming. Against all predictions, the LCMS had gone from being a tiny little synod with some 12 pastors and 16 congregations and say 3,000, maybe 4,000 members in 1847 to being one of the fastest growing Lutheran church bodies, I'm trying to avoid calling it a denomination yet, one of the fastest growing Lutheran church bodies of any tradition by the year 1900. In fact, some folks were predicting at the turn of that century, that should things continue as they were, the Lutheran Church, taking all together, would be the largest Protestant denomination by the year 1950. But what happened between 1900 and 1950 would change the face of not only American Protestantism, but also the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Alan Graebner, in his book Uncertain Saints, contrasts the life of a congregation in the 1950s with that of one in the early 1900s as follows. The bulletin handed to worshipers every Sunday at most congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by the 1950s usually included the week's schedule for a long list of church groups that depended upon the resources and time of members. All this was so predictable, established, even standardized, that it was hard to imagine things had ever been otherwise. But only 50 years earlier, the church building, which then included no parish hall, gymnasium, banquet room, or well-equipped kitchen, was usually dark from Sunday to Sunday. The congregation might have a Frauenverein, or a ladies' aid, which probably met in some member's home. But there was no men's club, no scout troop, no parent-teacher league, no young people's club, no Mary's people's club, no Sunday school, probably no adult choir, and perhaps, needless to say, no Sunday bulletin. I just turned every one of you into romantics, hoping for that past, right? But the point that needs to be made out of this at this juncture is that the Missouri Synod was experiencing a period of dynamic growth and dynamic cultural shifts within its congregations and as an institution during the first half of the 20th century. One of the most important of those shifts, at least in Graebner's view, was the emergence of the laity as an activist force within the local congregation. Pious, he writes, pious, God-fearing Christians there were in every congregation. But the lay activism later generations took for granted simply did not exist in 1900. In fact, synodical leaders resisted it stoutly wherever they saw it. The Lutheran Witness, the Synod's official English organ, heartily endorsed denunciation of a lay missionary movement in other denominations. Let the church ask the men to come. If the men will not do it, they will not come if some organization within the church asks them. Facilities in the church building to promote fellowship and recreation were considered a pious bribe. As late as 1917, the Witness described the pastor of a congregation boasting six lay groups as, quote here, surely inviting a case of nervous collapse and premature old age. I just put that in my report to the Board of Regents about myself, Ron. Probably most of the laity at the time would have agreed. These expressions illustrate an attitude typical of the Synod at the turn of the century. In fact, it may be misleading to speak of the Synod's view of the laity, for this implies conscious consideration of the status of the laity as such. Rather, you had preachers and hearers. The church was for the celebration of the sacrament, the proclamation of the word, the forgiveness of sins, and other things, as important as they were, took place outside. But in American church life, things were changing quickly. And that was not only true in Protestantism in general, but also in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This little graph, by the way, is taken from one of the old statistical yearbooks, and it shows the growth trajectory of the Synod. Some of you looked at it more carefully with me at various times, between 1882 and 1922. It's 86, sorry, and 1922. And you can see there's just this incredible growth that the Missouri Synod continues to experience over the course of a number of years. We'll come back to this kind of a picture in just a little while. But as it was developing this way for Missouri, things were also changing in the larger church, as I said. James Moorhead has written an important book called World Without End, Mainstream American Protestant Visions of the Last Things, 1880 to 1925. And within that book, he opens an important chapter with these words. In the letter announcing its formation, the Federal Council of Churches in December 1908 called upon the denominations to combine and concentrate their scattered forces. Quoting here, the production of power, the council predicted, will surely follow the reduction of waste. The happy results would be increased efficiency in Christian service, the maintenance of social righteousness, the abatement of civic and national evils, and the promotion of the broad interests of the kingdom of God. Moorhead's summary, the rhetorical linkages were significant. Efficiency, power, righteousness, and the kingdom of God standing on one side, waste and national evils on the other. Tracking then what he calls the kingdom of God and the efficiency engineer, Moorhead explores the culture of scientific business and the manner in which it informed the mission work and evangelistic ministry of the Protestant churches in the first decades of the 20th century. And he says here, about 1910, Americans entered upon what Samuel Haber has called an efficiency craze, a secular great awakening, an outpouring of ideas and emotions in which a gospel of efficiency was preached without embarrassment to businessmen, workers, doctors, housewives, and teachers, and yes, preached even to preachers. Efficient and good came closer to meaning the same thing in these years than in any other period of American history. Efficient and good came closer to meaning the same thing. He then notes a whole series of significant players in this. Frederick W. Taylor, who wrote in 1911 his Principles of Scientific Management, stated that these things held for the church as much as anything else. And as Moorhead summarizes it, efficiency was the Protestant work ethic reborn in modern guise, and it offered a seemingly painless rational solution to the agonizing conflicts and debates that were confronting Americans. Scientific planning, business-like management, rational organization, and professional expertise. These were the keys. But in a sense, this was nothing new. And here, this will sound like a canard, but bear with me. Charles Finney had been saying this for years and years and years. In his lectures on revivals of religion, published in 1835, Finney argued that the proper understanding of spiritual laws and the right employment of them would, quote, would allow ministers to promote awakenings, now quoting, with the same expectation of success as the farmer has of a crop when he sows his grain. It was purely natural. It was simply a matter of pushing out the unnatural with that which was most appropriate for the circumstance. Culture had changed, the church must change, said Finney, and in the early 20th century, he had many who agreed with him. One was Shaler Matthews of the University of Chicago. He wrote Scientific Management in the Churches, about 1911 again, that thereabouts, and in it he stated, and he assumed, that the preeminent task of Christians was to serve God and bring in his kingdom, and that to this end, the Christian spirit, quoting here, the Christian spirit must be institutionalized if it is to prevail in an age of institutions. The work, of course, demanded a new kind of pastor, a pastor who was not simply, primarily, let's say at least, a preacher, one who administered the sacraments, one who conducted visitation. He must be, quoting, a man who institutionalizes a belief and an attitude toward life rather than a man who simply proclaims a truth. People of this sort would be trained to be chairmen of committees of management with the capacity to study situations and adjust churches to situations rather than merely to preach good sermons. Or, as he would state in a later article, a minister might, quote, set churches into operation by spiritual preaching, but would fall short of ultimate success without, and here you'll love it, the grace of committees. That just warms my heart strangely to read something like that. These broader cultural concerns in American Protestantism manifested themselves in the Missouri Synod, not surprisingly. In a triad of reports in the June 1925 Lutheran Witness, the broader issues of American church life were in the form of efficiency and concern for the proper strategic approach to church work were published and featured. First, in Christian Fellowship and Church Publicity, the Reverend William Teske of Hinsdale, Illinois, outlined his frustration with the backwardness of many LCMS congregations in making themselves open and accessible to the broader American public. We were still stuck in a closed past. And so in this piece, he wrote the following. Anybody who has traveled much and made it a point to visit our Lutheran churches as a stranger in various cities of our country cannot fail to have noticed the utter indifference shown by some of our congregations toward him, so much so that he was painfully impressed by such behavior. No smile from any of its members greets him. No offer is made to introduce him to the minister. If he has an opportunity to attend the services at that place on several Sundays in succession, try and cite that three times fast, he will no doubt leave with a chill and a gloomy feeling, and with sad reflections as well. I seriously doubt if they understand the master's command, Mark 16:15. Otherwise, they would not thoughtlessly brush or cast aside the missionary opportunities that are placed at their own door. So how do you make yourself accessible? You use signs. I'm tempted here to break into the hymn, Signs, Signs, Everywhere Signs. Possibly there are still congregations which, after an existence of nearly 50 years or more, have not even a sign or a bulletin board on or near their churches. Just think of the inconceivable policy of a large business firm engaging in business without even lettering its windows or placing the name of the firm and the nature of its business on the building it is occupying. Is not the purpose for which our houses of worship are erected, the dispensing of the bread of life, of far more vital importance than that of business firms? But you hear the language coming in. While noting that the Reformed churches lacked the gospel in its purity, they had successfully captured the attention of the people by use of simple means like these: friendly fellowship and accessible signs. Surely Lutherans who did have the pure gospel could do the same, not from a desire to bait and switch, but in order to draw people to the word purely preached and sacraments rightly administered. The clinching arguments for Teske were simple. The new America demanded a new Missouri Synod, and two, perhaps most compellingly, it was cheap to do. It costs us little or nothing to make use of such publicity, he said, and to show a spirit of good fellowship to our brethren and sisters, as well as those of other faiths who may be passing our way. This requires no tedious training in the ministry, entails no extra financial burden, but we can all fulfill these simple duties of Christian love and avail ourselves of the opportunities afforded us of doing a little mission work. In a second article, The Witness reported on the life of the visible church of today, a sign of the last times. No, I didn't write it, but I'm going to use that title down the pike. Reverend R. Peeler focused on God's word, upon the appalling conditions within the visible church of its day, and to do this, he simply pointed to these problems. Modernism, liberal theology, unionism, lodgism, non-attendance at church, lack of Christian education of the children, lack of love and zeal for the kingdom of God, the lack of family altar, worship of money, the dance, the theater, birth control, entertainments, gambling devices. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Finally, the English essay of the Northern Illinois District was featured, and it was titled Winning Souls for the Kingdom. Here the Reverend H. Cohn, who presented the essay, said the following, or outlined his paper with the following. What is soul winning? The means for soul winning, the method of soul winning, the goal of soul winning, or the practical application to the work. You hear these themes of efficiency, strategic planning, and so forth coming in to the language, the vocabulary of the LCMS. What was driving this? Well, several things. Perhaps most simply was a question of numbers. This shows Synod's growth in membership from its inception in 1847 up through the year 1942, so almost a 100-year swing. And if you can see the lower part, it's a little tough, but the modest growth to the Synod up to the point of the predestination controversy, then explosive growth continuing on up through 1942, except at a little point right around 1920. Now, part of that was driven by a small event in world history that occurred in the teens. And being German at that point in time was not particularly helpful for the Missouri Synod, so we dropped the part of the word German from our title. We kept on using the German title, but we just dropped the word German. But there's a little blip, a little gap in Synod growth that occurs during the years 1917 to about 1930. This is not as accurate, in fact, as it might be. And that little blip puts the Missouri Synod in a new position in terms of its relationship with the other Lutheran church bodies in America. I should have a pointer for this, but I'll try and make sense of the whole thing. In 1921, the Missouri Synod was the second largest Lutheran church body in America after the United Lutheran Church in America. The ULCA had come into existence in 1918 as a merger of the old General Synod South, General Synod, and General Council. And in a way, it was that occurrence was a terrible frustration to the LCMS because we had been consistently and strategically and intentionally growing by means of outreach, largely to immigrants, but nonetheless doing so with great intentionality. And the ULCA leapfrogged the LCMS by having a merger. And that just wasn't fair, frankly, in our minds. Because we were holding to the pure doctrine. They were holding something less than that. The ULCA is the predecessor of LCA and ELCA. What comes out of the decade of the 20s, as you look at those top two lines, however, is that the gap gets bigger. You with me? The gap gets bigger. So how can it be that the LCMS, which is being faithful to God's word and the Lutheran confessions, be outstripped by a church body that is liberalizing at an alarming rate in their perspective? And as you see, the pattern continues. Then toss into the mix the formation of the American Lutheran Church, and you have a reconfigured American Lutheranism. Now, one thing this doesn't show, of course, is the impact of the Synodical Conference as a whole. And Synodical Conference as a group, Missouri, Wisconsin, what becomes the ELS, and the Slovaks, were larger than any of these. But Missouri on its own had been the big dog, and now it wasn't anymore. And you see a response on the part of the Synod towards, first there's a question, what are we doing wrong? What do we do to fix it? And what we do to fix it is to become intentional in soul winning in a different way than we had been previously. What I mean by that is the publication of texts like this. I've been threatening to do this for years to you. Here it comes. In 1926, P. E. Kretzmann of the Popular Commentary fame published a book through Concordia Publishing House with the approval of the Walther League called While It Is Day, A Manual for Soul Winners. He writes there, "The need in our church is not primarily more men and means, nor more churches and members, but congregations filled with greater soul-winning spirit, members with a deeper passion for blood-bought souls, members who realize that an actually overwhelming responsibility rests upon them and that their sacred and supreme duty in this world is to testify for Christ by word and deed and thus to help save souls. Many and ever more soul winners, that is the need of the hour. When our church members have caught the soul-saving spirit and when their hearts are set on fire to save men, greater advancements will be made in our mission fields here and abroad. There will be a larger outpouring of gifts, a self-sacrificing stewardship." We were short on money at this time, too. "Our members will not be satisfied with giving merely part of their time, spare change, and to make half-hearted efforts, but they will give the best of their time, the best of their money, and put their whole heart and soul into the great work. And then there will be a solution to so many discouraging church problems. The church will grow inwardly and outwardly as never before. So go ye." The Divine Commission, Matthew 28, is specifically said to be applied to all people and used as a way of challenging people to take up their responsibility as witnesses to Christ. Do you know whether your nearest neighbors are members of a Christian church? Have you ever inquired whether the people across the street know anything about the Savior and the way of salvation? Key motivator for Kretzmann was to list out the great, great need. What became, and had already by this time in the larger literature become typical, the number of people outside of Christ throughout the world is used as a way of motivating people to work. In India, Southeast Asia, Japan, the Near East, Latin America, and yes, he calls it this, the Dark Continent, are all in need of the life-giving gospel. But perhaps, and not so surprisingly again, the capstone of the argument are the vast numbers of Americans who do not yet know Christ. Millions upon millions are outside of the church, and you need to get to work. The particular person to do this, however, is just that, unique, particular. There are 10 traits which will be found in the personality of a gifted evangelist: humility, self-respect, fidelity, truthfulness, sincerity, diligence, patience, tact, self-denial, and knowledge. Frankly, if you've read the book up to this point, and I don't necessarily recommend that you do, it doesn't really do anything particularly interesting. There's a kind of Lutheran veneer that's applied, maybe a varnish would be a better way to put it, that says behind all of this, of course, is the working of the Holy Spirit. We know that. But how do we do this effectively? How do we do this with efficiency is where things, when he begins to answer that question, things really get interesting. Because everybody is called to be an evangelist, whatever the context of their life. However, few are soul winners. To be a soul winner requires unique and particular gifts. And not having the gifts, and having the gifts is not enough. They must be highly developed. And sounding like the efficiency moguls of his time, Kretzmann states that they also must be kept in the highest possible state of efficiency. These qualities are ability, reliability, leadership, and then spiritual character. The ability areas include observation, concentration, memory, imagination, judgment, and reason. The reliability aspects are honesty, loyalty, sincerity, ambition, enthusiasm, and optimism. The leadership categories are decision-making ability, punctuality, so you're all out, courage, and initiative. And the spiritual qualities which are required are eagerness for growth in knowledge, faith, love, and hope. Remarkably enough, these qualities, as I've said, are essential for what Kretzmann will end up calling salesmanship for the Lord. Listen to you. Well, let's listen to him. Since we are here chiefly concerned with personal work, we note, first of all, that the soul winner must study the individual with whom he is dealing. It is a question of observing faces intently, of determining by the expression of eyes and features whether a contact has been or is being established. A pleasant and a cheerful voice is much more likely to attract than one which grates on the prospect's ear. The message which we have is to be brought with clearness, force, and elegance. Clearness appeals to the intellect, force appeals to the emotions, elegance appeals to the taste. Holistic. The more we know human nature, and the better we are able to analyze the emotions, the better we shall be able to influence them in a manner which will pave the way for a willing acceptance of our invitation for Christ. So how do you do this? Well, there are seven steps in the process. First, the prospect must be approached personally. Second, his attention must be attracted to the message which we have for him, quoting here, and that in such a manner that a favorable mental impression is immediately created in the prospect's mind. Third, we must arouse the prospect's interest. Fourth, we must convince him that our proposition is to his advantage. Fifth, we must cause him, if possible, to have a desire for our message and its contents. Sixth, we must, if possible, add to this desire a positive resolve on the part of the prospect to possess the blessing of which we are speaking. Seventh, we must bring about favorable action on the part of the prospect. It is in the sixth that the real work gets done. I'll reread it. We must, if possible, add to this desire a positive resolve on the part of the prospect to possess the blessing of which we are speaking. Listen to the language of the will, then, that Kretzmann uses to explain how this happens. The desire to come has been created. The first step of the yielding has been performed. But the prospect still hesitates. There is a fear which is holding him back. He will come with the evasions of procrastination. I guess I won't do it just now yet, or, oh, I don't know, there's so much to be considered, or maybe someday. This hesitancy must be overcome by all means, for if it is allowed to prevail, it will be necessary for the soul winner to go over the whole ground again. And the will of the prospect is weakened by every new delay. The will of the prospect is weakened by every new delay. One may very well meet this hesitancy in about this way. I appreciate your desire to give the matter further thought, Mr. Blank, but you are really better prepared to make a decision today than you will be a week or a month from now. You see, we have gone over every point very carefully. The various points are clearer in your mind than they will be later. Your good judgment tells you that to decide right here and now is the wise thing to do. It may take a little courage on your part to go ahead, You know it is the easiest thing in the world to put off making a decision, but you will surely agree with me, Mr. So-and-so, that one of the strongest characteristics of prominent and successful men is their ability to decide and act after once making up their mind that it is the wise thing to do. And that is surely what you are going to do. Your intelligence, your judgment, tell you that this is the thing you ought to do. Your feelings and your best interests make you realize it. It is only necessary for your will to act. And that can be done by your simply acting according to your own best judgment at once. And so you see the wonderful coming together of the revivalist tradition with the efficiency and management tradition, in the words of one of the great conservatives of the Missouri Synod. I love it. History rocks. Did it work, of course, is the question. Well, maybe we can go back. You see the trajectory, and it continued. And it continued, in fact, even more so than it had previously. There are periods of time that you can hear that you hear the old stories from, for example, when my grandfather was the mission executive for the Texas District of the Synod, he was opening new congregations every couple of weeks. The explosion of Missouri Synod congregations was must have been remarkable to behold. But it changed the Missouri Synod. And that change in character was a fundamental one, because the new members of the LCMS were people with no memory of the older ethnic and geographical battles. If there was going to be something to hold the Missouri Synod together, it was going to have to be its theology, and it's right about it this time that we enter into our great theological battles as well. Graebner summarizes the new members, I think, really quite well. These people were newcomers in an immigrant church. For them, the Synod had no past. Everything was present. Church was not an ornate, white, and gilded chancel downtown, but a natural oak cross on an A-shaped wall between the slab altar. Reise Prediger was a foreign word, and their pastor's name was not Fotenhauer or Führerbringer, but Burroughs. Or Harrison? I added that. They associated a guttural accent with DPs and refugees, not immigrants, in steerage. A verse of a German hymn conjured up not an old grandmother, but a language professor in a college classroom, or perhaps no image whatever. There had always been a men's club in the congregation, and the Sunday school needed more room. This was something different from the break between generations, for these new members brought with them expectations partly shaped by childhoods in a dozen different denominations, or in none at all. They brought with them habits of living and patterns of thought completely untempered by the immigrant Lutheran community. It was a different church. The proportion of congregations in places below population 2,500 sank from nearly 60% in 1947 to below 40% in the late 1960s. By then, only 23% of the laity belonged to a parish outside of some kind of urban setting. We went first urban and then suburban. I suppose we're now exurban. Between 1940 and 1960, suburban communicant membership jumped 152%, while rural congregations suffered a small net loss. In 1961, what was termed a reasonably stable urban congregation reported only 170 of its 600 communicant members. It had 600 communicant members in 1935, only 170 were still there. In the meantime, some 400 members had died. Nearly 1,000 had transferred to congregations in the suburbs. Doug's shaking his head. In the mid-1950s, my former pastor, O.A. Geiseman, of Grace Lutheran Church in River Forest, Illinois, and regular columnist for the American Lutheran, commented, "Anyone who has been in the ministry during the past 30 or 40 years must these days pinch himself occasionally to awaken to the fact that the things now happening in the work of the church are real and not a mirage." By 1950, the Missouri Synod was a fully American denomination, one among many that looked little different and that lacked the beefy quirkiness of its earlier manifestation. It had acculturated. As the 50s ran into the 60s and 70s, the process would continue to play itself out. The issues, at the same time, for the Missouri Synod had become largely internal. Faced by these radical cultural changes, the Synod increasingly began to battle inside itself, certainly over matters of theology, which we all know very well, but also over matters of culture. And those battles have, of course, continued down to the present. Where Missouri in some ways might be called monolithic in the first half of the 20th century, by 1950, it was something different. And in that respect, it was really no different than any other American denomination. But to get that whole story, you need to read Robert Whitnow's The Restructuring of American Religion. To put it a little differently, and in conclusion, in many ways, we are victims of our own success. Success at doing theology, success at reaching out, success at bureaucratizing, success at institutionalizing, and at a number of other things. We are and have been considerably blessed. Many of our challenges in the past, but especially in the present, are driven by these things that are simply part of the life of the church. Increasingly, and still, perhaps, but it's a better way to put it, we are challenged by different values placed on these things, by differing internal segments of the LCMS, on just where we should draw the lines. Well, that's the historian's job, to create the problem, not to answer it, but simply to leave with one little word of advice from Theodore Dalrymple once more. A crude culture makes a coarse people, and private refinement cannot long survive public excess. There is a Gresham's law of culture as well as money. The bad drives out the good unless the good is defended. Our task is to define that good carefully, not only theologically, which we've done exceptionally well, but also in terms of the culture in which we find ourselves. And that is hard work. It's time to do it. Thank you very much.